Heavenly Father, I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd please turn with me in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 43. In the Red Pew Bibles, this is page 1097. Now, we just heard in the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians that Paul talked about the evidence of walking by the Spirit. Jesus is going to talk about the very same thing, but a little different terminology, about a tree bearing good fruit or not. And so we pick up in the middle of this discourse, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord. What an important question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? We hope to address that question this morning. We begin by looking back at Paul's letter to the Galatians. Again, the central message of Paul's letter, as we've been going through the last 4 weeks, is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, for 4 weeks, we've been hearing Paul argue that this was a message that was given to him by Jesus Christ himself, a divine revelation. Also, Paul went back to the Old Testament, specifically the example of Abraham, how Abraham was believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. Paul also told how he went even to Jerusalem and presented this teaching to the apostles in Jerusalem, those who were apostles before him. And he said they added nothing to his message, but only asked that he remembered the poor, which he was more than happy to do. And so we have a central message. We've tried to look at that in different ways. Another way I've talked about it in the last few weeks is that we've got presented to us either Plan A or Plan B. Plan A is the old covenant based on works, on keeping the law, on being a good person. Plan B is based on grace, that we know we can't keep the law. We can't do everything, and so we depend on God's grace. Plan A is about keeping rules. Plan B is about a relationship. And we get to choose Plan A or Plan B. Sadly, I think many people choose Plan A and they don't even realize it. We're operating under the old covenant and we don't even think about it. And so today, through this letter, I think one of the hopefully enlightening things that's been going on is an awareness of what does it mean that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that actually look like? And so now we get to chapter 5. After all these theological arguments, Paul finally gets to the point of saying, basically answer the question, so what? So what? What does it mean in our lives that in fact we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by keeping a set of rules. Well, at first it may seem that Paul is simply advocating another list of laws instead of the Old Testament. He's been talking for four chapters basically saying that keeping the law, keeping the rules, is not important because we are now saved from the slavery of the law. And yet, at least in part of this letter, he goes and gives this list of the bad stuff we should not be doing. He says the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't it sound like he just spent four chapters saying, you know, keeping the law is not necessary, and now he's presented basically a new law and said, you better keep this, or else. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is not the sin themselves. He's saying these actions, these things that we know we shouldn't be doing, it's not about the sin itself, is that these are evident of what is going on inside of us. He says the works of the flesh are evident, and then he goes through this list. When he gets to the point of saying those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven because they're doing these things. He's saying these things are evident that if you're doing this kind of stuff, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. You're not walking by the Spirit. You're not living by the Holy Spirit. You're not surrendering yourself to the Spirit of God if you're doing these kinds of things. And that is what will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. It's not the sin themselves. It's what is it behind? What is it telling us about what's in our heart? Now let's go back right to what Jesus said. He said, no good tree bears bad fruit. He's talking about the good tree, what's in our heart. Nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. It's the evidence. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil heart treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we do our actions. So now again, he's asking that question. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Because many times we're following a list of laws, we're going by rules, and not by relationship. So what is the evidence whether we're living by relationship or by rules? It's the fruit that we bear. We just went through the list of stuff that we do if we do not have the Holy Spirit in it. What if we do have the Holy Spirit? What kind of evidence is there? Well, he goes on to list that as well. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the evidence we're looking for. This is the fruit we're looking for, which tells us where is the heart. And if we are not walking by the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by our behavior, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven because we don't have the Holy Spirit of Christ in us. That's what he's saying. So it's not the things themselves, it's not the actions themselves, it's not the sins themselves, what we do, or even the good works themselves. The question gets back to, where is the heart? Are we surrendering to the Holy Spirit of God? Are we living our lives walking by the Spirit of God, or walking according to the flesh? Now another point that Paul makes along the same lines very specifically says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We're not to use our freedom as an opportunity. See, he's addressing really the very same question, because there were those who opposed him, we see in some of his other letters, who said, well, so if you say sin doesn't matter anymore, then, you know, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, as some people I heard say, you know, Christianity is a great religion. You know, God loves to forgive sinners and I love to sin. What a great arrangement. Even Martin Luther at one point said, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. Make it a good one. Make it a good one. Because it's this central piece, and that's what people were wanting to say, well, Paul, you're saying our sins don't matter anymore. So it doesn't matter what we do. That's a very prominent teaching, by the way, in the church today, in the world today. Doesn't matter what we believe, doesn't matter what we do, because in the end, everybody gets saved anyway. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, he's saying if we don't have the Spirit in us as evidenced by our actions and by our faith, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what was Paul's response to those who made this argument that, well, that means we can go off and do anything? He said, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. It's a very important little passage there. He says, here's the thing, here's what it is, here's the key, that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. What Paul is saying there is, if I am walking by the Spirit, my desire for sin is diminished. It's not that I can no longer do the bad stuff. It's that something happens in my heart and I no longer want to do them. I remember a conversation was related about somebody who was trying to lead someone to the Lord. And the person's response was, well, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give up all the fun stuff. I mean, I like to go out and party and carouse and do, I like that stuff. And you're going to, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give all that fun stuff up. And the person's response was, no, no, that's not how it is. It says, if you give your life to Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to be in it, you won't want to do those things anymore. Something inside you changes. The desire, the passion is gone somehow, some way. It's just not there anymore. And I believe, as we heard in our psalm, it's the other joys that all of a sudden break in. And I think those of us who have come out of some horrible things have shared that, oh my goodness, I never had so much fun. I never had so much joy of being in Christian fellowship, of knowing the Lord Jesus. I never knew I could feel this way before. The things of the world never met my needs. But I'm finding this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm feeling fulfilled. There's a place inside of me that's being filled up and joy overflowing. I never felt that before. And so do I miss all that fun stuff? No. No, because this is so much better. So much better. That's what Paul's talking about. It's so much better. So it's not that I can't do the things that are bad. It's that I just no longer want to do them. So the issue is no longer the sin itself. The issue is, why do we sin? Why do we do the things we do? That's what we need to look at. It's not the sin, it's the why behind it, the motive behind it. Why am I prideful if I'm prideful? Why am I envious of others if I'm envious of others? Why do I worry so much? Why do I get so angry at the things going on in the world? What does that tell me? Yes, we are called to obey God. Granted. The question is, why do we obey God? Do we obey God out of fear, out of commitment, out of obligation? I should be like this. Is that what it is? Paul's saying, if that's what you think, you've missed the gospel message. It's not because I ought to, because I want to. It's not out of fear. In fact, it's out of love. Tim Keller, I think, addressed this really well, and he talked a difference between what he called gospel transformation versus moral reformation. Moral reformation is the ought to and I shoulds, and that, yeah, I better start being a good person. I better start getting my life in line. He talks about how gospel transformation is different. An analogy he uses is that it's no longer that I'm going to be a nice person. He says, now I am a new person. I'm a new person. Not just gone from bad to nice. I've gone from old to new, a new creation. He uses a great illustration of a piece of metal, a bar of metal that gets bent. Now, there's two ways you can straighten out that bar of metal. One is you can exert force on it and just crank on it and just straighten it out. Two problems with that. One is you never get it completely straight. Anybody know ever had an axle of their car, you know, damaged? You never get straight again. But the second is the bar of metal actually is now weaker because you forced it back into position. The other way you straighten a metal bar is you submit it to the fire. You put it back in the fire, and you straighten it, and you temper it. And not only does it become like new, but it's stronger than before. He says that's the difference between heart transformation and moral reformation. It's not what I should, it's what I think I need to be doing. It's what is in my heart, and the desire within my heart is that I have been transformed. The reason we do what we do is everything. The reason is everything. Why do I say no to sin? Because I ought to, out of fear, or because I want to? He says, is it a matter of God loves me because I did this or didn't do that? Or is it a matter that I didn't do this or I did do that because God loves me? Does God love me because I did this? Or did I do this because God loves me? Do you see who the focus is? It's on God. And so we have to ask the question about this. Why do I love God? What a basic question, and yet, that can really mess with our mind. Why do I really love God? Because I should? Because I ought to? Because I was raised that way? Because the culture is telling me? The scriptures actually give us a very specific answer. I love God because he first loved me. While we were yet enemies of God, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. And that's why I love him, because of what he's done for me. Have you ever had somebody really do something nice for you? I don't mean just, maybe fixing something or doing something really, really important that gave their whole heart to you. One of my favorite stories is about a teenage girl, was experiencing kidney failure. I've shared this before. And of course, she needed to have a kidney replaced. And so you need an exact match. And so they find her younger brother has an exact match. So they go to the younger brother and they say, your sister's dying. Will you give her, one of your kidneys? And the boy says, yes, I'll give my sister one of my kidneys so she can live. So as they're prepping the boy for this procedure, they're going to actually take one of his kidneys to give the daughter. He asks the question, while they're prepping him, he says, am I going to die right away or is it going to take a while? They had never explained to him, you've got two kidneys, you can take one. And so they say, no, honey, you're not going to die, but yeah, you could take one kidney, you still have another one. But the kid thought that he was giving up his life for his sister. How do you think the sister treated the kid after that? Do you think they fought over, who's got this or who's got that? I suspect not. I suspect not. And yet think of what Jesus has done for us is so much greater than that, because Jesus is so much greater than that. And we say to ourselves, wow, he really did that for me? And so it's about God. It's not about us. It's about the certainty of knowing how much God loves me. Because it is the certainty of God's love that drives out all fear and all guilt and all shame and all sense of unworthiness. Because I had this certainty that God really does love me so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for my sins. And that's what it's about, relationship, not rules. It's about love and not fear. It's about doing what are good for us because we want to please he who died for us. We love God because he first loved us. It is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of focusing on God and not on ourselves. Another illustration that C.S. Lewis makes to try to make this point again, because maybe it's hard to wrap our minds around this, that it's not what we do, it's why do we do it. Not what we do, but why do we do it? Why do we love God? Why do we sin? Why do we not sin? What's the meaning behind it? An illustration that C.S. Lewis uses is of a farmer who has an acre of land, The farmer has been growing for generations, and he grows this particular carrot. He's been growing carrots for years. This one carrot is amazing. This carrot is just huge, and it's beautiful. It's the most perfect carrot he's ever seen grown. Well, he honors the king by saying, he brings this to the king and says, I want to give you this carrot. This is the most beautiful carrot I've ever seen grown. It's the most perfect carrot I've ever seen. I want to give it to you to honor you, my king. And so the king receives the carrot and he says, oh, wow. He says, tell you what, I know you've got an acre of ground. I'm going to give you another acre of ground because you have honored me so lavishly. Well, a nobleman hears this, and the nobleman says, hey, this farmer brings him a carrot, and he gets another acre of land. Imagine if I give the king a horse. Imagine what I would get. So the elder goes and gets his best horse and brings it and says, oh, king, I want to give you my best horse. Well, the king knew what was going on, and so he said, thanks. What's the difference? The difference was the heart. The difference was the motivation behind it, to want to honor for the sake of what I would get or not get. And how many people today are living with that kind of relationship with God based on what I do? I have to earn his love. I can't be a bad person. And Paul, in this whole letter, this whole six chapters, he's trying to get this point across. People, it's not about being good or doing good or not doing it. It's about where your heart is. And that's why Tim Keller talks about gospel transformation instead of moral reformation. And so when somebody does something for me so tremendous, so self-giving, and I'm aware of that, I want to give my best for them. And so I want to glorify God in my life. I want everything in my life to glorify God. Because he's that great. I want my life to be a living sacrifice to God because he is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. He is that great. And he's done that greatest thing for us, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And if we can understand the certainty of his love for us, it changes our heart. So we don't think so much about doing this or doing that. We think, I just want to give my best to him. Because he's worthy of it. Not about me, it's about him. It's not about fear, it's about love. And so what did Paul say? He says, let me tell you what really counts. Faith working through love. Isn't that great? Faith working through love. He says, that's what it all boils down to. You want to know how to live this out? You know the so what? Here's the so what. Faith living in love. And if we come to that certainty of knowing how much God loves us, we want to glorify him with our lives. We want to glorify him because we come to an awareness that he loves us more than we can imagine. And if he loves us more than we can imagine, the best is yet to come. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just pray that you help us to intellectually understand what it means to love, to have hearts of gratitude, hearts that are transformed by an awareness of the certainty of your love for us. So it's not about what we do or don't do, Father. It's about giving you ourselves, giving our joys to you and receiving your joy to your glory. It's about relationship, Father, not about rules and laws. Lord God, help us to live this way, to walk by the Spirit, to live by your Spirit who dwells in us, that we may come to know that certainty of your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus gave his life for us. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of life and for he who made it possible, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.